have many vices, but there's been a lot of sin committed at church dinners. Especially if they had banana pudding. So, this is lesson 6 in a series on apologetics. Apologetics is a study of the reasons to believe. Be ready to give an answer for your faith. And I'm just thoroughly enjoying studying for this. We're going to continue with where does life come from just a little. The source of life, and also the delicate balance that's in the universe. We're going to talk about a little today, kind of two parts. Science cannot produce first life. They've tried it in elaborate laboratories and with high-priced chemicals and with precise experiments, but they can't produce first life. In fact, scientists philosophically don't believe in, some of them don't believe in a creator, and so they've come up with the phrase just so. It must just be. At one point, some slime and a swamp produce life. We can't explain it. We don't know how, but that's the only explanation we would consider, so it must just be. You have a choice as a theist, Christians, Jews, and Muslims are theists. They believe there's a creator God. To say there was nothing, and then God created something, and we had, scientists are pretty well agreed on the Big Bang theory today, that there was a moment and time began, because time's based on movement. God said, let there be light, and there was a tremendous explosion. Atheists believe that there was nothing. That's pretty well proven by science. And then nothing created something. I contend that that requires too much faith for me. I just can't take that leap of faith, as we say. And then pantheists believe God's in everything, and they don't have ideas on creation. It's just here. We have a beautiful painting of the universe, and theists would say there was a painter. The atheists would say there's a painting, and the pantheists say it's beautiful. That's pretty well the summary of all things there. DNA was first discovered in 1953 by James Watson and Francis Crick. They came into a meeting of scientists and said in 1953, we have found the secret of life. Human DNA is just an amazing thing. It's 6 feet long. Your DNA is 6 feet long, but it is 1/1,000,000,000th of an inch thick. Now, that's so thin that I mentioned this, that all human DNA that's ever been produced could be reduced to the size of an aspirin. It's just 1/1,000,000,000th. That's almost invisible. But DNA requires proteins, and proteins require DNA. And that alone is almost enough to say, how could this be? When you read in Genesis, the second chapter, all of Genesis is good reading in terms of, it's not a scientific textbook, but there's nothing there that doesn't say God was at work. There's nothing that's not scientific. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of the spirit of life, and man became a living being. You've got to explain us in some kind of way. We can't produce random chance evolution. There's just no good explanation for how we got here, and we dealt a few weeks ago with who made God. But DNA and protein molecules are required to have DNA, two completely different things, and they're mutually exclusive. If they're not both there, you can't have one without the other. 1 gram of DNA would contain the information that would fill 1 trillion CDs. That's you don't get trillions, do you? You've got a blank look on your face. I'm barely getting to where I can get billions, but let me put it this way. Your DNA is a 3.3 billion letter book. Your DNA is. And this is the color of your hair, your cholesterol, unless you're eating a lot of fatty meat. You know, it's how many hair you've got left in your head. It's the way your fingernails grow. Everything is there in that single egg cell when it's fertilized. Your DNA is there. And it contains 3.3 trillion letters, if it were a book. That's 900 Bibles. And when you read Psalm 139:16, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. And then David says an amazing thing. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's almost like he knew there was DNA and didn't certainly know what to call it. But every lifetime instruction for your life is in this 6-foot-long DNA that's 1 trillionth of an inch thick. Before any body parts existed, the story of you was there. Recorded in God's book, David says, I'll praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul does know that right well. Now, an atheist would say that random chance and time did this. It just happened. But God is the creator of your DNA. I just think it takes less faith to believe that than anything. The color of your eyes, the way you move, the height, everything is there. So the maker of the universe knows you intimately. I'm not going to get into it. I almost thought about showing you a little clip, and you can call me or ask me after service and write it down. Louis Giglio has got a great video, How Great Is Our God? We showed that here a couple of years ago one Sunday when I wasn't here. And a molecular biologist introduced him to laminin. Laminin is a protein molecule that holds everything together. It links the other molecules in the body. And when he got to this molecular biologist talked to him about it and said, you got to see a picture of a protein molecule called laminin. And when he looked it up, the thing that holds your membranes together, the thing that keeps you from just coming apart, is laminin. And it's a molecule shaped like a cross. He just found that fascinating. He's got a 7-minute clip on YouTube that's really worth watching. It's a longer sermon. But you almost could go back to Psalm 139 on that. And David says, in him are all things held together. And it's just interesting that something the shape of a cross would be what holds all the other cells in your body together. 2,000 years ago, you couldn't see laminin. But L-A-M-I-N-I-N, if you want to look it up, and you'll get to Giglio's little YouTube clip pretty quickly. The DNA in a single bacterium is so complex and so meaningful that it has 3 million pieces of information there. Now, that's how complex bacteria is. No scientist has ever created any DNA. In fact, an atheist named Cohen, I'm going to quote him, and he just says we can't explain it, But here's what he says. At the moment when the DNA RNA system was understood, the debate between evolutionists and creationists should have come to a screeching halt. When you understand DNA, you can't explain life. With 6 million species of plants and animals, each one having their unique and separate DNA, Fred Hoyle was one of the most famous atheists of the last century, did not believe in a creator God. But here's what he said. This is an atheist speaking now. To imagine that the first cell originated by chance is like believing that a tornado swept through a junkyard and assembled a Boeing 737 from the junk materials that were available. He's an atheist. I was amazed as we got into this, and the scientists that don't want to believe in a creator because they don't want to have any responsibility to him say we can't explain it, but they use the phrase "just so." It's just so. We don't know when or how, but original life was created, and then all life came from that first cell that was somewhere. Matter and molecules don't produce intelligence. DNA is like having a computer disk, and you've got a program on it, and it's complex, and it does something, and saying, I just think this came to be. It's just so. If you've got a computer disk, you've got somebody who wrote the program. That computer disk was not the intelligence. It's not the disk, dummy. It's the writer of the program. Atheists are like saying that this Bible, these words that are here, were produced by the paper molecules. That's hard to believe. Molecules just formed all this. Let's talk about the earth for just a minute and change directions. Water is H2O. We got that. Must have been back in the fourth grade. Hydrogen, two parts hydrogen, one atom of oxygen. Where do you get hydrogen? The sun is 99.98% hydrogen. The earth is 21% oxygen in the atmosphere. The sun spews out hydrogen, and the gravity of the earth attracts it, and the atmosphere filters out a lot of the ultraviolet rays. But water is then produced by combining hydrogen and oxygen in the atmosphere. We're at 21% oxygen in the atmosphere. If it was 24-25%, the atmosphere would simply burn. That's too much oxygen. If it was 18%, there'd be absolutely no life on Earth. It's just the right amount to produce water in clouds that rains. And obviously, when you combine hydrogen and oxygen, H2O, you get heat, and that's lightning. So if you had a little more of something, then you got lightning just burning everything up. There's no evidence of water anywhere else in the universe. People ask me, do you believe there's extraterrestrial life somewhere else? It's okay with me if there is. I don't care. But frankly, all of our searching and looking, in fact, one of the atheist scientists, in trying to describe where first life came from, said he thought intelligent life from another planet or another galaxy had put seed pods here on Earth and life sprung up from that. But he could, when somebody finally asked him, where did that intelligent life on that other galaxy or planet come from, he had no explanation for that either. But water is essential to life, and there's no indication that there's water anywhere else. There are things that can freeze, but it's not water. Atheists say that where did water come from? They said it comes from the rocks, the volcanic action. The interesting part of that is the water-land balance on Earth. The planet's about 70% water surface and about 30% land. If we had a little more oxygen we'd have too much. And again, you'd have explosions. But it's plants that produce the oxygen that's in the atmosphere. If you had a little less, again, you've got problems. So we got just the right balance. The Earth is 92 million miles from the sun. That's an astronomical unit, it's called. 8 1/3 minutes for light to get here. But the Earth only varies its orbit around the sun by just a little over 2%, 3 million miles. If our orbit was a little closer to the sun, a little further away from the sun, I mean, we're so precisely balanced that we can't have inhabitable life on the poles. Just the right place. Current estimates are that there are about 10 trillion billion stars. I don't even know how many zeros that is. They're building another telescope to replace Hubble in 2014 or 15 that is going to find more things. We're seeing more. The Big Bang is a case in point. With the understanding of the Big Bang, scientists have really had to take a step back and say, okay, that there must have been a time when there was nothing. And they agree that there will be a time, a long time away, when there will not be a universe, because the second law of thermodynamics is that we're moving from order to chaos, and everything's moving away from everything else. The sun and the Earth look like an ordinary star and an ordinary planet, and the sun is in the top 10% of the size of stars that we can observe. But when you say there's 10 trillion billion stars, that's a colossal universe, as you can see. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. It's been on clear nights in the winter. You can see the Milky Way galaxy going right through here at night if you're where there's not much nightlight. It's beautiful to see. We're in a spiral galaxy that's got an arm out this way and an arm out this way. We're hidden from the dark, by dark clouds of the mass that's the center of our galaxy. And what we're looking at when we look at the Milky Way, we're on this spiral arm, and if we looked either way this way, we don't see too many stars, but the Milky Way is looking out toward the end of our spiral arm, and we see most of those stars, not even the center of it. We know a lot about it because we can see other spiral galaxies and observe them. But ours is a pretty ordinary planet, orbiting an ordinary star. The sun is one of, listen to this, 200 to 300 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Guys, it just gets more complicated all the time. In a book, The Rare Earth, by Warden Brownlee, they talk about how rare, though, the Earth is. It's just not normal. Here's a quote by two guys that are scientists in that book. The data implies that the Earth may be the only planet at the right place at the right time. How lucky we are. Now, the atmosphere filters out the ultraviolet light, and oceans are moderate. They moderate the temperature. The climates, they store heat and then move it around, solar energies. We're just large enough to get all that. We're not too small. We have the right amount of gravity to attract the hydrogen. One of the guys in that book wrote, a gigantic but delicately balanced heat engine fueled by radioactivity. If more radioactivity than the iron that was on the surface of the Earth at one point would not have melted, and the molten core that's the Earth would not be there, there'd be no life on Earth. If it was less, we'd have more volcanoes, more earthquakes. Jupiter is interesting the way it's positioned. It's 300 times the size of Earth. And so its gravity pull is much higher than ours. If it weren't for Jupiter, the surface of the Earth would look like the moon. All those crater hits where asteroids have been bombarding the moon. But Jupiter gets all those because the gravity is 300 times what Earth gravity would be. So when an asteroid comes close, then it usually hits Jupiter instead of us. If we were any closer to the sun, we'd have too much water evaporation. The oceans would boil. If we were any further away, we'd have ice age, and everything here would be glaciers. And we have less than a 5% margin on that. The sun itself is a nuclear bomb that's exploding all the time. We'll eventually quit a long time from now. But it's at 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Okay? So it's a nuclear bomb exploding. If the Earth weren't rotating, if one face of the Earth was pointing to the sun all the time, that side would be too hot for life on Earth, and the other side would be too cold. But we're rotating. Rotation is a hard thing to explain. Can you imagine something the size of the Earth that's rotating in such an incredibly regular cycle that we can measure it, and it's a 24-hour day? The sun is just the right mass. It's rich in heavy metal elements. It's highly stable. The difference in light output from the sun when there's a lot of solar flares and solar activity is only 0.1% is all the sun varies in the amount of light and radiation it's putting out. So what we have is the right mass at the right time, in the right orbit, in the right galaxy, in the right location for everything. It's just amazing how lucky we are, isn't it? I want to talk about the moon for a minute. The moon stabilizes the Earth's rotation and the Earth's tilt. The tilt of the Earth, we're not like this. We're angled at 23.5 degrees. And that tilt gives us a stable climate. If without that, we wouldn't have a stable climate at all. Without the moon, the Earth's tilt would be 90 degrees. We'd go to this, and there'd be no life on Earth. So we need the moon. The size of the moon is really unique. The moon contributes 60% to ocean tides, and the sun 40%. The moon circulates with the tidal activity. The ocean supplies the Earth with elements. It supplies us with stable heat because it equalizes it and balances it out. The moon slows the Earth's rotation. If it weren't for the moon, we'd be rotating faster. If we were going faster, again, we'd just have ice on Earth and no life. So amazingly, again, the moon happens to be the right size at the right place to make Earth habitable. And these guys want to talk about luck. That's what's amazing to me, that thinking people say, just so. We're just fortunate. And so they keep aggressively looking for life at other places, and so far haven't found it. And again, it wouldn't check my faith if there was something else. There may be other planets. It says, of the increase of God's kingdom, there will be no end. And maybe he sends us to other places in the ages to come. I don't care about all that. What I want you to know today is that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that in that original single-cell fertilized egg DNA, your days were written there. Probably about how long you'll live. You can mess that up some if you smoke and do drugs or whatever, or eat too many Snickers. But your life was written out in that original DNA, the hereditary factors, the color of your hair and eyes, and so on and so forth. You're just an amazing thing. One of the things that I thought about working into this, maybe I will if we have time, is how much blood your heart pumps a day. That's amazing. And it just keeps going. How marvelous God has made us. 98% of all the cells in your body today will be changed out in the next year. you won't be the same person. You know your skin is... But 98% of all the cells in your body are changing. God has made us. He's breathed life into us. We have a creator, and we have an obligation to him. If there's a creator, we're creatures. And we have some obligation of ownership. God says he made us, and then we rebel, but he bought us back. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And you have an obligation to find out what he wants from you. He created you a little lower than the angels in his own likeness and image so that you could have a relationship of love with him. Satan has been telling the lie from the beginning. God is not good. God is not love. He doesn't like you. He told Eve in the garden, if he would let you eat of that, you'd be like him, which was sort of true. You'd know the difference between good and evil. And God doesn't want you to be like him. That was the original lie. Satan still tries to tell us God is not good. His rules keep you from really enjoying life. And the rules are not to keep you in the fence, but to keep the wolves from killing you. You know, the wicked flee when no man pursues. If you violate your conscience, it just works inside you to destroy you. And so the purpose of this is to increase your faith where you believe there's a creator. He put us on a perfect earth for life here. And he sustains us. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knew your days before you were born. God operates outside of time. Time had a beginning. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And then time will have an end. And there comes a time when time will be no more. And we're reconciled back into God, into eternity. I'm not going to explain that to you because I don't think we have a concept of the infiniteness of God. But recognize with all of this, just going through a bunch of physical facts about you and the earth, that you're a marvelous creation of God's love and care. And what he wants from you is for you to recognize that and believe in him and love him back. It's not a real complex deal. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's a pretty simple program. We can make it complex and try to get theological questions answered. What did God create in 6 days, or as the intelligent design people would have us believe, 13.5 billion years? I don't care. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and I don't even get that. So don't ask me to explain how God did everything he did, but I'm telling you, he did it. And there's no other explanation but that there's a creator. And it's as simple as William Paley's watch illustration. If you see a rock in the field, you think that could have been there for a long time. If you see a watch in the field, you think somebody made the watch. And when we see the complexity of life on earth and the delicate balance that's here, we can only conclude somebody made it. There's no other explanation for how we're here. We recognize that creator, that great God of the universe, almighty and most merciful Father, I mean, all the great words we can say, he also wanted us to grasp his love, and when he was lied about, he sent his son to the earth to show us, because you might die for a friend, but you would not sacrifice your child. I want to change John 3:16 to God so loved the world that he gave more than himself. To illustrate his love for you, he gave his only son, and he let him suffer and die. It's that we celebrate today with communion, that a covenant was cut between the Father and the Son, and it included you. And just as you were in Adam and condemned by his rebellion, you can be in Christ. He gave us the power to become the sons of God. And that's what we celebrate with communion today. It's open to all believers, and so we would encourage you to just prepare your hearts for that. Spend a few moments in prayer. Once again, trying to grasp some of the magnitude of God and asking Him to forgive your sins, to wash you and make you white as snow, and to come for you and take you to your eternal home in heaven at the end of this life. Let's pray. Father, forgive our sins, our rebellion, our unwillingness to recognize that you're our creator, our stubbornness in looking for other explanations. Give us the faith to believe that you spoke and worlds came into existence. You said, let there be light, then there was, and you breathed into our lifeless forms your breath, and we became living souls. And then help us to believe, Lord, that you died for our sins to reconcile us back to God and that you can live in our hearts today. Hear our prayers, Lord. With your head still bowed, I'd like to pray a corporate prayer for us from the Book of Common Prayer, an ancient prayer that's the preparation for communion for over 400 years. Let this be your prayer with me today. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have not done those things which we ought to have done. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare thou those who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Let's stand. What I'd like you to do is come forward, get a cup and a piece of bread, and then just stand up here real close and wait, and we'll all take together. Just come forward. This is the common meal of the church. Many Christian churches do it in different ways. But our basis for believing that we can approach God is that this New Testament, this new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, gives us availability to God without having to be perfect or keep laws that are so complex that even the Jews couldn't keep them. The new covenant says, I'll write my laws in your heart. We know. But there's one more incredibly important part to that. It says, and I will remember your sins no more. And that's the part that allows us to not be afraid. You know, you can say if you take the body of Christ unworthily, many are sick and some are dead. They weren't discerning the body, right? But it's not our self-righteousness that is required for taking the communion. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we look to him today. He said, as often as you do it, you need to remember me. In the upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, Jesus took a loaf of bread, broke it, and blessed it, and said, take, eat. This is my body. It's broken for you. Then in the same manner, he took a cup and he blessed it. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you do this, remember me. Lord, as we come to the close of this little chapel service today, we ask that you go with us. Keep us remembering you throughout the week, recognizing your blessings, acknowledging our sins, longing for holiness, thankful for your grace. We thank you for the world that you made, the complexity, the vastness of it, for where you put us, that we can have life. We pray that each of us will use that life to glorify you and to do the things you've put us on earth to do. Go with us as we go. We ask in Jesus' name. Our closing blessing today is an ancient one that's been around for a long time. Until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. May you allow him to mold you into what he wants you to be. May you joyfully fill the role he has given to you, and may you feel peace for your soul. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed.